So this morning we do two purposes. We're going to continue our study in redemptive history with the baptism of Jesus, but we're also going to look at the idea of the Reformation and how God has moved mightily throughout the last many centuries. And so join me in prayer as we endeavor on that journey. Let's pray. Lord God, would you take your word, would you take the history of your people, would you take all of these different facets, would you bring them together in a way that we would understand that you are moving in a way that we can't fathom. You are moving even when it feels like you're not. You are working and redeeming and restoring all things. Father, including your church, including us as your people. So, Father, I pray that you would restore us, that you would change us, that you would give us a glimpse of the gospel this morning. God, that you would truly change us because we've studied your word. Father, I pray that you would help us to even learn from your people centuries before. Father, that what you have done in them and through them, God, are lessons and things that we need to hear or maybe learn or maybe be reminded of. So, Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1300s, there was a guy named John Wycliffe. You've heard of Wycliffe Bible translators. Well, he translated the Bible into Middle English, the language of the day, because he believed that the Bible was the supreme authority for mankind and the church. Soon after that, he was declared a heretic for that belief, and he was thrown out of the church for wanting to bring the Bible to the people. John Huss, he lived in late 1300s, early 1400s. He opposed the hypocrisy of the leaders of the church. He preached that he preached the Bible in the common language of the people, rather than in Latin that was spoken in the churches, which nobody knew Latin, that he spoke the truth of the Bible in the common language of the people. He was burned at the stake in 1415. William Tyndale, he translated the Bible into English. 90% of the King James Bible, published in 1611, was the result of William Tyndale's work. He was put to death for his opposition to the church in 1536. And these are three names, Wycliffe, Huss, and Tyndale. There are countless others that stood for the veracity of God's word, the authority of God's word. The only truth that we have that we can live according to comes from God's word. And so the church in the late 1300s to the early 1500s had strayed from that fact. The church had said that that church tradition would stand alongside or oftentimes above the word of God. And yet men like Wycliffe, Huss, Tyndale, and many others said, no, the Bible is our ultimate authority. It is the word of God given to God's people for our good and that we might know him. It is God revealing himself, therefore we need to study it and submit our lives to it. The Bible was not in the language of the people. It was written in Latin and or translated into Latin. And there were great moves of these men and others to put the Bible in the hands of the everyday common person. Now, for us who have a translation, often, you know, many translations in our house, that seems unthinkable that you wouldn't have a Bible in your home. But that was very much the rule of the day. The church, for the most part, served itself and not their God, and kept the word of God to themselves, and in a sense, controlled God's people. So Wycliffe, Huss, Tyndale, countless others sought to reform the church. They spoke of its errors. They spoke of the abuse of power. They spoke of the authority of the Bible over any other authority because it was the word of God. And they were put to death for their efforts. They were martyred for the truth of God's word. And they died in order to preserve the fidelity of the gospel. And then along came Martin Luther. His childhood was not a happy one. His parents were extremely severe. Many years later, he would speak bitterly about the punishments that he endured as a young boy. Throughout his life, he fell prey to periods of depression, periods of anxiety. And these periods, scholars often attributed to the excess strictness that he was brought up under, mainly from his dad. At age 22, he joined an Augustine monastery. He became a monk. So his father desired not him to be a monk, but actually be a lawyer. So his dad wanted him to be a lawyer. He went and became a monk and studied in a monastery. So again, he felt the disapproval and the ire of his dad. His dad was livid and took a very long time to forgive his son for betraying his father's goals for his life. But this man was Martin Luther. And this man was the man who lit the fire of the Reformation and literally was used by God to change church history for the last 500 years. He sought to satisfy his conscience with that upbringing and his conscience before God, because all he felt was fear and dread and terror before a holy God as him, an unholy, unrighteous man. He knew it. Yet he was a good, honorable man, but in no way, shape, or form could he meet and satisfy the holiness of God. And by the way, not one of us in this room can either. We aren't tormented at times. He was. I wonder if we should be tormented like he was, trying to satisfy and be made right with God. And so he sought to satisfy his conscience with good works. He sought to do everything he could to earn God's favor. But no matter what he did, he continually felt unworthy of God's love. And he knew that he wasn't doing enough to be saved. And anybody here that is trying to earn the favor of God by any amount of effort, even godly effort, you will fall short and you will be tormented because you cannot satisfy your conscience, just like Luther. Luther had an overwhelming sense of his own sinfulness. And the more he sought to overcome it, the more he became aware of sin's sway over him. Basically, the more he tried to get out of sin, the more he realized it had him. And so he sought to obey even more deeply. He even flogged himself for his disobedience. Nothing took away the terror that he felt before God. He could do nothing to take this away. Until he studied the book of Romans. He had been teaching as in this monastery. He'd been teaching God's word, but it wasn't until he got to Romans chapter 1, specifically verse 17, that says the righteousness of God has been revealed, and the righteous or the just shall live by faith. And it wasn't until he got there that he discovered the amazing truth of the gospel. You know, it's a scary day when I pull a history book up here to read to you, but why try to name it any better? And this is Justo Gonzalez, and he writes just beautifully of the unfolding in Luther's life. As he tells the story, the great discovery followed a long struggle and bitter anguish. For Romans 1:17 begins by declaring that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. According to that text, the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness, the justice of God. But it is precisely the justice of God that Luther found unbearable. How could such a message be gospel? How could it be good news that you would meet the justice and righteousness of God? For Luther, good news would have been that God is not just, meaning that God does not judge sinners. But rather, in Romans 1:17, the good news and the justice of God are linked together. Luther hated the phrase, the justice of God, and spent day and night seeking to understand the relationship between the two parts of that single verse, and after declaring that in the gospel, the justice of God is revealed, and it affirms the righteous shall live by faith. The answer was surprising. Luther came to the conclusion that the justice of God does not refer, as he had taught, to the punishment of sinners. It means rather that the justice or righteousness of the righteous basically is not their own, but God's. The righteousness of God is that which is given to those who live by faith. It is not earned. It is not deserved. And Luther says, I felt that I had been born anew, and the gates of heaven had been opened. The whole of Scripture gained a new meaning. And from that point on, the phrase, the justice of God, no longer filled me with hatred, but rather became unspeakably sweet by the virtue of a great love. And it was in that exchange, and as he was moved in that doctrine and by the doctrine of God's grace, that a righteousness was not that he had to attain a righteousness to be acceptable to God. It was the righteousness that God had was given to him by faith. And then the righteousness of God was not something he feared, but that he wanted because it was given to him without his own merit because of the merit of Jesus. And his mind kind of exploded at that point. And guess what? So did the rest of the gospel all over this world, throughout Europe. As it came over to America a couple centuries later, the gospel started to reach in all very different ways. Justification by faith, the doctrine that we are right before God, not because of how good we are, not because we come to church every week, not because we give money to the church. We are right before God because the righteous Son of God and His record has been given to us. That started to explode the move of the dynamics all over the world. And wherever the doctrine that was rediscovered, it's not Luther's doctrine of justification, it is Jesus' doctrine of justification, yet rediscovered in the early 1500s, that started to launch an incredible transformation of God's world throughout Europe and throughout all sorts of places all over this planet. It was freeing to a people who had to do what they thought a prescribed number of things to be right with God. That's what the church was saying. Do these 10 things and you're good. Yet if you're any student of your own heart, you know you can't do enough to satisfy the holiness of God. I give you the challenge this week. Go and try. And you will come back frustrated beyond belief. And then you will meet the grace of Jesus. And that's what Luther did. Luther didn't stop with his personal discovery. He took that discovery and he saw the church, he saw the hypocrisy in the church and what needed to be changed. And he nails 95 theses or 95 statements on the door I'll say it like German, Wittenberg, Germany. And he nails it on the door of the church to say, church, we need an overhaul. We need to come back to the truth of the gospel. Years later, he was on trial for his beliefs. He was on trial, and he knew. He knew Wycliffe, what happened to him. He knew what happened to Huss. He knew what was happening to these guys. On trial for his beliefs, he was asked, would he recant? Would he take back what he was saying? And this is what he said. He said this. He says, my conscience is a prisoner of God's word. I cannot, I will not recant. For to disobey one's conscience is neither just nor safe. Knowing what he just said, God help me, amen. And it was in the midst of this that the truth of the gospel was rediscovered and radically transformed the church. Here's what's wild. We say this stuff and sing this stuff and recite this stuff as if it is the most common thing going. He went to prison. He was not martyred for his faith and for the truth of the gospel. But so many others were. So many others burned at the stake. So many others imprisoned for the truth of the word, or the truth of the gospel coming through the word. If the reformers don't stand for the truth of God's word, where are we today as a church? And so what's interesting is through this move of history in the Reformation, you see that Scripture was central, yes. And you see what Scripture teaches about salvation, yet who is the central figure to salvation? Is Christ alone. The centrality of Christ is absolutely central to the Reformation. That He accomplished salvation. He died and rose. He is our salvation, not from our works, not by paying money to the church. So who is this Jesus? And what are the impacts of seeing the doctrines that were rediscovered in the Reformation? With that as a backdrop, let's look at Matthew 3. Matthew 3, verse 13 to 17, is the baptism passage of Jesus. And Matthew writes this, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he, which is John, consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus, fully God, fully man, he walked in real places like we saw the last few weeks. He walked in Galilee, from Galilee to Jordan, to come see John, a real guy. And in this exchange, you see the idea, not just of Jesus being fully God and fully man. You see God the Father, you see God the Son, and you see God the Holy Spirit, all intermixed, not intermixing, all interplaying in this one event. You see the idea of the Trinity on display in this passage. He came to John to be baptized, and John is saying, wait a second, I know who you are, because they're cousins, and it's been prophesied who Jesus is. John's saying, no, Jesus, you need to baptize me, I don't need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, trust me, this will fulfill all righteousness. Why was Jesus being baptized? Is so that he could identify with the sinful people that he came to save. And in that, we see the righteousness of Jesus on display. Okay? And so we see the righteousness of Jesus. In verse 15, he says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so when Jesus says, this has a purpose, John, he didn't necessarily disagree that his merit was greater than John's. John was free to admit that. But Jesus says, this is serving a purpose. This is going to be used by God. It's some sort of a fulfillment of righteousness. And God is going to use it in pronouncing what Jesus is doing. But first off, let's not miss something. John's baptism is not the same as Christian baptism that we practice now through the rest of the New Testament. Okay, and here's why I say that. Acts 19, verses 3 to 7. So Paul or Apollos was at Corinth, and Paul was coming through, and they came to Ephesus, and they saw some disciples, and they were exchanging with them and interplaying with them, and this is what they said. So this is Paul and some of the apostles, or some of the disciples that had come to Christ, and he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, well, into John's baptism, Matthew 3's baptism. And Paul said, well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who has come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, and there were about 12 men in all. Okay, first off, what do you see? Go back one slide. What do you see in here is, what were they baptized into? They were baptized into John's baptism. And Paul says, oh, okay, you actually need the baptism of Jesus, which in a sense, it feels like a different thing. There was probably a corollary between them, but it is not one and the same. So oftentimes, Matthew 3 and John's baptism is proof text of a lot of different things. Just know it's different. John's baptism is pointing to the true baptism of Jesus, of washing away of sin by the blood of Christ. And so why would Jesus be baptized with the baptism of righteousness, or of a call to, or a need of righteousness, or a baptism of repentance? Because in his role as Messiah, he was born under law. He took on all the things that it was to be human. He submitted to all of God's requirements. He identified with those he came to save. And his baptism under John was there to proclaim that he was there to save sinners by his righteousness. And so it fulfilled all righteousness. In a sense, he was fulfilling all the things that God's people were doing at the time. He was walking in all the ways that were required. were required by God's people or were for their good. In another passage in Hebrews 5, it says that Jesus learned obedience. Now that's a fascinating sentence. To think of the eternal God, infinite in his knowledge and wisdom, learning something. But what does it mean? That he experientially needed to walk in our shoes and obey and submit himself to the will of the Father while on earth. He learned obedience, and he even speaks of learned obedience in the midst of suffering. Interesting. And so this sense of him being baptized, why? Is so that he would fulfill all of the law of God, all of the requirements of God for God's people, and in a sense, usher in the new move of the Spirit. John the Baptist, speaking in the book of John, verse 1, or chapter 1, says it this way. And John bore witness, he says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. There's a new ushering in of what God is doing, and it is through the work of Jesus and Jesus alone. So if you want to be made right with God, you have to understand and know Jesus. Put that as a footnote. We're going to come back to it. So in this passage, we see Jesus fulfilling all the righteous requirements of God. But then we also see the Father's love for Jesus. Look at verses 16 and 17. This is no light point for us to gloss over. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Did you hear the declaration of God the Father to God the Son? Two very specific words. There's the word of beloved, meaning the prized, the desirable, the one who is dear to someone else. God, the Father, is just enamored with the Son. He is beloved. And then it goes on, almost to like kind of keep going in its description, in him, I am well pleased, the Father says of the Son. The idea of being well pleased is to take delight in somebody, to really not just love them, but to like them, to really enjoy them. So God the Father has this sense of that Jesus is the beloved Son that he delights in and enjoys. So just take a step back from that. What does God the Father think of God the Son, Jesus? Not a trick question. He loves him. He's enamored with him. He's thrilled with him. He delights in him. So with that, what, if you could imagine, what does the God the Father's face show as he looks at his Son Jesus? What face does he show? Probably that face when you are the most absolutely pleased with your kids, when they are not, you know, off the rails in any way, and they're just as soft as can be, and just that face that you give. That is the face that God the Father is giving to God the Son. It is warm. It is soft. If you're saying, what is that face? No. It is soft. It is pleased. It is warm. It's smiling. That is how God the Father thinks of God the Son. Put a footnote on that. We're coming back to it. Now, that might not be all that earth-shattering that God the Father thinks that much of God the Son. But what about us? What's amazing and how this converges with the understanding of the move of these doctrines that were rediscovered in the Reformation is this really interesting doctrine called the union with Christ, our union with Christ. Okay? If you've never heard it, basically read through the New Testament, read especially Paul, and just look at all the places that it talks about being in Christ or in Jesus. And then all the things that are true for you and for me, if you have faith in Christ, because you are in Christ. Guess what? No spiritual blessing comes to you because you walked an aisle. I know I just did something there that disrupted a lot of people. No spiritual blessing comes to you because you were baptized. Those are all pointing, and they all point to something that is even deeper than any experience you and I can do. All blessings come to God's people through Christ, and because we are in or united to Him. The walking the aisle, the being baptized, those are all signifying and pointing to the reality that every good thing we have from God the Father is because of Jesus. And our being connected to Jesus. It's like having the best resource and reference possible. Like, Jesus, you go talk for me. And as Jesus speaks on our behalf, we get right up behind Him. And that's even not strong enough because we are connected and united to Him. So justification by faith, that we are treated as righteous by God, is rooted on this sense of being in Christ or united to Christ. So you may have thought that we read Ephesians 1 because it talked about predestination or election. You know why we read it? Is verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 3, that we are blessed, that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, including being sons and daughters of the King, being brought into His family. And here's the amazing thing. Union with Christ means that whatever Jesus is now how we are seen. Whatever Jesus has is now been given to us. His favor, His record, His righteousness, His place in the family. We are united to Jesus. Everything that is His is now ours. Now, that sounds really theological. Let's land that a second. Okay? So I want to say it this way. What does our union with Christ gain us? What does this passage have for us? Is that we are just as righteous before God as Jesus is. Now that ought to take you back. If you are one who's trying to earn your way towards God, and you find yourself failing, you find yourself not being able to do enough, not enough to satisfy, you know, a holiness of God, there's no way, that you are just as righteous before God as Jesus is. For those who are in Christ, it's not by works, not by efforts, not by our performance. You stand before God, robed, wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus. What does Jesus do in Matthew 3? He came. Why was He baptized? To fulfill all righteousness. To live everything that God's people had to live. And live it perfectly. To satisfy the obedience to the law. And then to die for the sin and the wrath that you and I deserve for our breach of the law. So everything that is in Jesus is now put on us. In His righteousness, we are wrapped in. Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher of the middle 1800s, says it this way. He says, "My faith rests not upon what I am, or shall be, or feel, or know, but in what Christ is, in what He has done, and in what He is now doing for me." If you forget the second half of that sentence, you are on a works-based salvation, and you are probably somewhat miserable in your faith. Because you're trying so hard to be made right that you have no freedom. The only basis of our justification is the perfect righteousness of Jesus, which is put on us or transferred to our account for the sinner, for us to be made righteous. Because what's interesting is when you come face to face with this doctrine of justification, that I am just as righteous in the sight of God as Jesus is, you're going to realize something. You're not going to pretend that you don't have sin. You're going to see it even more immensely. You're going to see the immensity of the ways that you rebel against the will of God. So don't pretend that it's not there. It's actually quite the opposite. Look fully into it, but then know that you are not defined by that before God. It is actually, you are now seen before God as perfectly righteous, the righteousness of Jesus put on you. That ought to motivate your faith. Not the, my sin's not that bad, God doesn't even bother him. No, it does. He sent his son Jesus to die for it. It bothers him. But yet, as you see the fullness of your sin, even more so, you see the fullness of how much you are accepted and righteous in the sight of God. That ought to take you back. Because it is resting on the perfect righteousness of Jesus. What the law was powerless to do, Jesus accomplished through his perfect righteousness that he lived out on this planet. Do you find yourself Monday morning feeling like you need to prove yourself? You wake up, you're going to work, you're going to prove that you are worth something, you have value, or maybe you kind of parent in such a way to gain worth and value, and then you're troubled when your kids don't line up with what you are hoping they line up, and so you all of a sudden you don't feel as valuable. All of those are really interesting ways of us trying to build our record. All interesting ways. If you find yourself trying to live by performance in any way, shape, or form, let me welcome you back to the gospel. Luther even said it, that most necessary is that we know the gospel very well, that we teach it to others and beat it continually into our heads. Why? Because we forget it constantly. And so why? We try to live. We've got to prove ourselves. We've got to show ourselves. We've got to do all these things. And God is saying, no. Come over here and rest. Rest in the righteousness of Jesus. Who you are before me is the righteousness and record of Christ. Rest in it. And it frees us because then, rather than trying to build our own righteousness or worth or value, we can rest in his. But then, that one you might get. If you've watched enough Law and Order, you're a legal person, you're like, okay, I can get that. The exchange of one thing legally for another, okay? So God legally, forensically, in the court of law, he has declared me righteous. That's what justification is. I can get that one. That one's not so earth-shattering for me. Maybe you're sitting there. But this next one, I think, cuts us all out at the knees. Because not is just that we are just as righteous before God as Jesus. It goes on. Because of our union with Christ, we are just as pleasing to God as Jesus is. Let that sink in. That you, as you sit here right now, if you have faith in Christ, if you are one of God's people, united to him. Now, this is not a universal promise. There has to be that sense that Charlie was talking about where you come to faith in Christ, where you surrender your will, you rest on his death, his resurrection, his death for your sin, his blood shed for your sin, and you rest on that to make you right before God. If that is what you have done, if that's the faith that you profess, you are united with God, with Christ, and you are just as pleasing to God as Jesus is. So in Christ ushers in not just a legal acceptance by God, but that God is enamored with us. So let's go back. How does God the Father view God the Son? Okay, so go back to Matthew 3. What does God the Father think of Jesus? Remember, he loves him. He's enamored with him. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. What does God the Father's face show as he looks at Jesus? It is soft, it is pleased, it is warm, it is smiling, it is endearing. And we get that. Here's the staggering truth for God's people. What does God the Father think of you? And most people do not answer, he's enamored with me. Most people do not answer that he is absolutely pleased with me. What does God the Father's face show as he looks at you? The most common answer is disappointed. Any answer close to that or in that ballpark is you living on a self-performance basis. Yeah, I could be better. You know, I could have done my devotions 5 times instead of 3. I could have, you know, not yelled at my kids. I could have. You know, God, I know He loves me, but, you know, He's kind of, well, you know, a little bit thinking I should do better. And I've asked that question a bunch to God's people. And then more often than not, it's some sense of disappointed. Here is the amazing promise of the gospel. That face that God the Father looks at God the Son with is the face that He looks at you with if you are united to Christ. Warm, soft, pleased, delighted in, enamored with. Not because you've performed well, but because you are resting in the righteousness and the acceptance of His Son, Jesus. So do you hear the just amazing power of that for God's people? Rather than go get your life straight, stop sinning. Rather than that, it is you are absolutely accepted by God. Everything that you think would disqualify you, He has covered and sees you and loves you and stands and sings over you, as Zephaniah 3 says. And He sings over you and delights over you. Not because of your record, but because of the record and the acceptance of Jesus that you are united to. Now, some of you are saying, don't say that. Because if you say that, then we won't have any reason to live for Jesus. Okay, that is solidly over here. That is in that self-performance camp so fast because it is fear-based. God is going to scare me into performing and living rightly. That's not the gospel. That actually is further prison. The gospel is God is so delighted in me, and I am so pleasing to God because of Christ that it fuels my growth in Christ. Some people say if that's true, God's people aren't going to do anything. I would say the opposite. If it's true, and it is from scriptures, and if it takes root in our heart, you will see growth and transformation in your life like you've never seen before. Because when you come over here, I'm not at self-righteousness, I'm at sin. And if you come over here and look full into your sin of your life, the despicable picture of the rebellion against God, and then honestly ask the question, how could God the Father love me and be pleased with me as much as He is pleased with Jesus? You say, that is amazing grace. And when we start to grapple with amazing grace, we say, wow, I am going to run. I'm going to knock out sin. I'm not going to get as close to the world as I can and not sin. I am going to try to be so faithful to the God that I serve that I'm going to obliterate the roots of sin in my life. By the power of the Spirit. Why? Because He so loves me, it motivates my obedience. It doesn't devalue my obedience. It's quite the opposite. So the question for you right now is, if you are in Christ, if you have faith in Christ, what's the look on God the Father's face as He looks at you? If it is in your heart, if you would say anything other than delight, you have forgotten the amazing truth of the gospel that was rediscovered 500 years ago. That you are right before God. You are pleasing to God. You are united to Christ. And everything that He has is now yours. And anything else over here displays or unearths in our own heart the various ways that we have forgotten the gospel. Now don't go beat yourself up. Run to your Savior. Say, God, I've forgotten it again. Would You remind me continually of Your amazing love for me? Where God would say, this is My beloved. With You, I am well pleased. That's the gospel for God's people. Let's pray. Jesus, take Your word. Use it. Bolster our faith. Father, change us because of it. God, help us not to run away from this amazing truth. God, and Father, I look at my own life. I live according to performance. I assess myself as to how well I do in certain aspects. I second guess things. God, none of those things define my worth and my value. God, help me to rest on Christ and Christ alone. His record put in my account. His acceptance. You accept me the same way. You are pleased with me, just as you are pleased with Christ. Father, forgive me for forgetting that so often and living as if I have to prove myself. Father, free me, free others from in this room from that rat race. God, would there be an explosive move of the gospel in our church? Because we actually get the truth and the amazing truth of the gospel of grace offered to us. God, I pray you move deeply in us and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.